Chapter 114, The Multitude Which No Man Can Number, Part 3. It is quiet in the church. The people listen attentively. To whom do all those churchgoers listen? Well, to the minister, of course. Wrong. They listen to a boy who stands in the front of the church and recites a part of the Bible. Recites? He surely reads that part. No, he does not. He recites it from memory. In those days, the Bibles were still so terribly expensive. Scarcely anyone was able to buy a Bible. Only the rich could afford one. Several chapters later, we shall hear more about that. For that reason, this boy recites a part of the Bible. Who is that boy? The people in that small English village know him very well. His name is William Carey. He was born in 1761. His father was teacher, and therefore the little William could go to school. He learned to read, write, and he could learn excellently. He learned entire parts of the Bible by heart. When he left grammar school, he became a gardener's apprentice. Ah, he would have liked to study more, but that just could not be done. When a certain chapter had to be read in the church, then he was permitted to recite that chapter from memory. At the age of 16, he became a shoemaker's apprentice. In that shop, he associated daily with a God-fearing man. This man became the means to his conversion, since they often conversed with each other. After that, William Carey could no longer endure being in that half-Roman Catholic English state church. He joined himself to the Baptist Church. The desire for further study remained with William Carey. When he was free in the evening, then he studied strange languages by himself. He studied Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, Italian, and Dutch. He did all that in his free time, without school, without adequate guidance. His fellow villagers soon noticed that Carey, the shoemaker, was an educated shoemaker. Through that, it also came to pass that at the age of 24, he became preacher. Now you perhaps shall think that he received a large salary, isn't that so? Wrong again. He received only about $1.60 per week. Naturally, Carey could not live from that, and therefore, for the present, he remained shoemaker. At least then he earned something more. One time, Carey traveled to an assembly of preachers. Look, there he sits, as the youngest preacher, in the midst of the others who are much older than he. He is silent while the others speak. There is spoken about the difficulties which present themselves in the various congregations in England. Reverend Carey remains silent because the others, who have become gray in the service of the Lord, speak. However, he trembles inwardly because he waits for an opportunity to say something. He makes himself nervous. Finally, he obtains an opportunity to speak, and he arises. All present look at him and await inquisitively, some of them with a certain willingness, for what that young whippersnapper has to say. Yes, says Carey, now we have talked all day about the congregations in England, but should we not also speak about the heathens? Then he portrays with glowing words how the heathen lack God's word, how they remain ignorant of the only way of salvation and like the blind grope about for the wall. He urges that the gospel must also be preached to those ignorant heathens. A look of dissatisfaction appears upon the faces of the older preachers. Impatiently they wait for the end of his address. Finally, one of them can no longer control his annoyance. Very cool and scornfully, he says, "Sit down, young man. You are a miserable fanatic. If God wants to convert the world, then he does not need you for that. I tell you, sit down." That's it. Reverend Carey can sit down. He had his say. What does that conceited chap imagine himself to be? Yet that mission urge does not leave William Carey in peace. The lot of the heathens fills him with compassion. Finally, he writes a book about the duty to perform mission work. But no one wants to publish it, and he himself has no money to have it published at his own expense. He has to wait 6 long years. Then it appears in print. In 1792, another preacher's meeting is held. Reverend Carey makes another address. And then Reverend Carey experiences one of his most delightful moments. His words make an impression, sink in, and the end of it all is that at that meeting, the Baptist Mission Society is established. That is more than he dared to expect. 12 preachers established this mission society. Together, they contribute about $75. That is the start. How small. How insignificant. Can something great be born of that? Does not the Lord always work like that? The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was loosened without hands, was also only small. And the end? A large mountain which filled the whole earth. Also here it went that way, because it was the beginning of a powerful mission zeal. After this fact, an entire change came about. The consciousness of their mission calling awakened with the Protestants. But more about that later. William Carey wanted to go to the South Sea Islands. For the time being, nothing came of that. The opposition was too great. Then he decided to go to India. At that time, the name of that was British India because it was a British colony. The Dutch people had the East India Company. Well, then, in England, they had also formed a trading company. That was called the British East India Company. But Reverend Carey received no cooperation from this company. He received opposition instead. One of the directors of that company said, "The sending out of missionaries is the most ridiculous, most costly, and unjustified proposal which ever a fool has made." What a horrible statement, isn't that so? Naturally, William Carey received no permission to go to India as a missionary. They would not even think of it. Yet Carey is not deterred by this. He was sent to India by the Baptist Mission Society. Well, then, he shall go to India, willingly, or, if it can get no different, then unwillingly. It seems as if everything shall be prosperous. The captain of a ship which lies ready to sail to India is so kind that he will take Reverend Carey along. How happy he was when slowly on he saw the English coast fade. Finally, after all. But a terrible storm arose. It became distressful weather. At his wit's end, the captain of the ship decided to return to the harbor. After the storm has subsided, William Carey may not sail along the second time. There stands Carey now, and he stares pathetically after the departing ship. What now? Carey does not lose courage. If then he cannot go to India as a missionary, then he shall go as a farmer. When he once gets there, then he shall see further. He finds a ship again and departs. After a voyage of 6 months, the ship drops anchor in the harbor of Calcutta. At that time, that was the capital of India. Carey travels to the interior and commences as farmer. But that was not so easy. He lives in a shabby hut. From time to time, he and his wife, who also went along, suffer from hunger. At one time, it was so bad that they would have starved to death if a native had not supplied them with some food. What a setback! The devil rages every time when an attack is made upon his kingdom. Besides, there it teemed with tigers. It was dangerous to life to till the ground. Shall he then be compelled to return to England? Shall he then have to relinquish his plans? No, God watched over him. Suddenly he obtained a position in an indigo factory and received a considerable salary. Indians also worked in that factory. Through that, he obtained a fine opportunity to learn their language. Besides, he preached the gospel to those Indian workmen. Slowly on, Carey made progress. He established a few mission posts. In his spare time, he preached occasionally to the natives that lived in that neighborhood. Finally, he was unable to do it alone. He obtained a few assistants. But that worked just wrong. When the directors of the English company got wind of that, then they drove him out of the country. They did not want missionaries in India, because then their business might suffer loss on account of it. There stood William Carey again on the outside. He had been driven out of the country by the government and banished as a criminal. Why? Because he preached God's word to ignorant heathens. Is not that terrible? That was done by people who called themselves Christians. Instead of being glad, instead of supporting him in everything, they drove him out of the country. Their money, their idol, became endangered. Many would have become discouraged. But Carey did not become discouraged. The directors of the British East India Company wanted to make life impossible to him in India. They hoped that he would return to England. Then they would be rid of him. Then they would no longer be troubled by him. What? Return to England? Never. In those days, a Danish colony was situated near the city of Calcutta. We already know that the Danish kings were friendly toward the mission. Just think of Hans Hede, the missionary of the Eskimos about whom we told you in the previous chapter. Well then, Carey fled to that Danish colony. He hoped that there he would be able to devote himself to his task undisturbed. Look, there he crosses the border. Now he is out of the reach of the English officials. The first thing which he does in that Danish colony is to establish a printing office. He no longer could preach to those Indians. Well, then he shall try to reach them in another way. Gradually he has learned the language of the Indians very well. He commenced to translate the Bible into the Indian language, and when that gigantic labor is finished, then that is printed in his print shop and distributed. Now a great difficulty arose. Various dialects are spoken in that vast India, which were often far different from each other. That is still even today in Little Netherland. Just think of the dialects of Zeeland and Groningen and many more which are spoken in Netherland. That was much worse in vast India. Thus Carey was not finished with one translation. However, Carey was not deterred by that. Full of courage, he commenced his second translation, and after that a third one. How much work has been done by that man! Thousands of Bibles were printed in his print shop and spread over India. Now the Indians could read God's word. In that way the gospel still reached them. The opposition was enormous, which he experienced from the English officials. They railed at him. They threatened, but were powerless because he was safe in the Danish colony. In the end, the rumors of Carey's unwearied labor penetrated even into England, and gradually they began to realize that that labor was not in vain. Besides, it was evident that Carey was a scholar and an excellent authority on the Indian languages. A school was located in Calcutta, where those languages were being taught to English officials who had to perform their work there for the English East India Company. One day, Carey received a letter from the English governor of Calcutta. Curiously, he opened the letter, and with mounting amazement, he reads therein that he was being asked if he would come to Calcutta to teach in that school. How can that be? First, he was driven away, and a few years later, he is appointed as professor in the chief Indian languages. Things can change. We see that also here. God rules, and he can incline the heart of kings and government to do whatsoever he will. The opposition to the mission work of Carey became also less. At first, he was disdained and mocked. After that, hated and feared. And still later, he was honored. Although Carey now became busy with teaching, yet he continued unweariedly with his mission work. However, now he was no longer opposed by the English government, but assisted. In course of time, there were 30 mission posts established in India, in which 63 missionaries labored. What a change! For how many has that man been a blessing? The answer to that question shall one day be given in eternity. He labored 41 years in India. At the age of 73, he entered eternal glory. At present, William Carey is called the father of modern mission. His manner of working was altogether different from what they were accustomed to. The 19th and 20th centuries have become real mission ages. Also in this we see that the signs of the times are being fulfilled. This gospel shall be preached over the entire world. Thus God's word tells us that shall be fulfilled. As we already told you, William Carey continually translated the Bible into the native languages. That means in the languages of the land. But what benefit did the heathens have from the Bible in their own language if they could not read it? Carey realized that too. For that reason, he established schools everywhere and where the Indians could learn to read and write. He tried to get the children to those schools so that especially they would be instructed in those various subjects. Carey not only himself preached, and not only made use of the white missionaries who assisted him in that work, but as much as possible, he also made use of native helpers who were born in India. For that reason, he also founded a university where natives who had become Christians could be trained as missionaries. He proceeded from the standpoint that the heathens in India would sooner listen to missionaries of their own people than to strangers. The mission of the Herrnhutters, the Pietists, and the Methodists, about whom we told you in the previous chapter, especially aimed at winning souls for Christ. But William Carey tried through the gospel to change the life of the people. No, he did not try to make some sort of Englishman of them, for that surely would not succeed. Neither did he try to dress them like Englishmen, but he tried to change their heathenish way of life. From now on, they must start to live like Christians. He formed agriculture and horticulture societies. There the Indians could learn how they could till the ground to best advantage, so that the harvest would increase. In all that, he took into account the national character and the climate which prevailed there. But he tried to change the culture of those people. He did not aim exactly at individuals, but his object was the masses. What a clear insight that man had in all those things. How he has tried to lead those people with wisdom. He really had a foresight look, because the present mission operates also in that manner. For that reason, he is called the father of the modern mission. We just told you that in 1792, the Baptist Mission Society was established. William Carey was sent out by that mission society. It did not remain with that one mission society. Happily, the mission consciousness awoke with the Protestants. Also in that sphere, a great deal changed in the 19th century. Mission societies were established everywhere. In 1795, thus 3 years later, the London Mission Society was established. This society sent missionaries to the South Sea Islands, which are located in the Pacific Ocean. John Williams was one of the most well-known missionaries that was sent out by that society. Later on, John Patton has carried out his work in that place. The London Missionary Society was established. They sent out missionaries to Africa. Some well-known missionaries that have labored there are Robert Moffat and David Livingstone. I only mention their names here to hold on to the connecting link of the history. Perhaps in the next chapter I shall tell you more about their life and work. The Ecclesiastical Mission Society was established. This went out from the English State Church. This society sent missionaries to East Africa, to West Africa, to India, where William Carey was already working, to New Zealand, which is located to the south of Australia. All these mentioned mission societies originated in England. But also in various other European countries, missionary societies were established. Missionary societies or missionary associations originated in Paris, the capital of France, in Denmark, in Germany, and in Netherlands. For instance, the Rhine Mission labored in Germany. This mission sent missionaries to Sumatra. One of their principal missionaries was Nomensen. In 1797, the Netherlands Mission Society was established in Rotterdam. One of the founders was John Theodorus Vanderkemp. Yet that Netherlands Mission Society could not send him out, because that country was then in the midst of the French period. For that reason, John Theodorus Vanderkemp was sent out by the London Missionary Society. That means that society paid all the expenses. He went to South Africa. You shall hear more of him in the next chapter. Thus I could go on for quite a while. There have been so many well-known missionaries. We cannot mention them all. What beautiful narratives could be written about all those missionaries. But it is impossible for me to commence with that, because then several additional volumes could be written about them. All these mission societies originated from particular persons. That was all right, but the mission calling rests with the church. The mission must come really from the church itself, but that did not yet happen in the 19th century. But in our time, that does happen. In our days, the mission does not proceed from societies, but from the church itself, and thus it should be. Today, young churches are founded in the countries where mission work is being done. Those young churches are entirely independent. Those young churches work in their own land among their own countrymen. The older churches no longer have authority over those younger churches like they did formerly, but they do assist those newly founded churches in those heathen lands. Naturally, those young churches are still so inexperienced and are still so small. The mission work costs such an enormous amount of money, and the young churches do not yet have that. For that reason, they are supported with money by the churches in Europe and America. Besides, missionaries and assistants are sent out by these churches to the area where the young churches have been founded. But these sent out missionaries and assistants are in the service of the young churches in the heathen countries. It must really get that far everywhere. It is true, when the mission just commences in a heathen land, then no young churches can be founded by converted natives from that country. Then foreign churches operate there, which are sent out by the mother churches in the fatherland. But if God blesses that labor, and slowly on Christian congregations come into existence in that heathen land, then it is the intention that those new Christian congregations start a young church themselves, which then assumes the task of the foreign churches, even though for the time being they are still supported by the foreign churches. Before I close this chapter, I must mention just one thing. We have told you in the previous chapters that, alas, so many different beliefs are in the Netherlands Reformed Church. Among them are also modern and liberal preachers who no longer believe in the only Savior, Jesus. This modern belief also began to send out missionaries, but that really is no mission. They do not bring the gospel to the blind, ignorant heathens, but they bring the so-called civilization. In that way, the poor heathens among whom those modern missionaries labored were deceived for eternity. What a terrible judgment those seducers and deceivers shall receive by and by. How shall they in a little while stand before God's judgment seat to be judged about their deceit? They did not go in themselves and prevented others from entering. They shall be beaten with many stripes. Oh, sure, if the liberal missionaries commence to work among the heathens, then civilization is brought to those savages. Then hospitals are built there where capable doctors combat with the most modern means the terrible diseases which often prevail there. Then they try to alleviate the suffering of those wild heathens. Oh, sure, there are doctors and nurses who completely sacrifice themselves and devote their life to this plausible task. Furthermore, those uneducated people are assisted in all things. Schools are founded and built in which instruction is given. They are supplied with better farming implements to till the ground, through which the harvests are increased. Better houses are built for them. In short, everything is being done to change and to make life for those people more pleasant. Everything is being done to bring the fruits of our civilization to those savage, uneducated people. Large sums of money are spent on that. Neither expense nor trouble is spared. Nothing is too much for that purpose. Now then, is that not good? Yes, certainly, that is very good. Who would dare deny that? But, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, the message of deliverance for a lost world, is ignored. Again, everything is being done to improve the common daily life of the heathen and to make it more pleasant. But their immortal souls are not saved thereby. No attention is being paid to that. In reality, those poor, ignorant heathens continue to wander in darkness, because the preaching of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, is not brought to them by that modern mission. That is a fault so great that over against that all the outward benefits which they bring there sink into oblivion. God's word tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But they remain silent about the righteousness which is so necessary to enter into that kingdom of heaven. Those so-called missionaries serve a bad cause. It is true, they must do the one thing, but the other, the main thing, they must not leave undone. The blood of those blind heathen shall one day be required at their hands. When I wrote in the previous chapters about the modern mission, naturally I did not intend that mission. With that, I intended the new manner of working, the better way to bring the gospel to the heathens. That is now clear, is it not? But enough about that sad case. Would that all those liberal missionaries were once apprehended by Jesus Christ. Then their mission would change. Don't you think so too? Naturally, and there is much more to be told about the true mission. As we already wrote, in the previous century, the mission urge and the mission zeal became more and more realized and practiced everywhere. Not only that hundreds of thousands, yea millions of people gave money for the mission so that missionaries could be sent out and supported, but God also raised up men who did the work themselves and who traveled into the heathen world, men who sacrificed their easy life to enter into the desolate places where they were surrounded by dangers, where death faced them from all sides. Men who had a heart filled with love toward their fellow men and who sacrificed everything to bring the message of salvation to them. Some of those missionaries trusted so much in the power of the heavenly King, relied so much upon this word of the Lord, "I am with you," that they did not even want to receive a salary nor support. They simply traveled, without any aid, into the wild regions and heathen world, believing that God would take care of them. This we term the so-called faith's mission. All those people have cooperated and gave their strength so that the multitude which no man can number, through their labor, would become as great as possible.